title of my message today is How to Be Ready, Defeating Denial and Escaping Normalcy Bias by Prayer, Preparation, Training, and Motivation from the Word of God. Luke 12:40 says, Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Lord God, we do thank you that you give us your word, a word that is truly from you, God, without error, perfectly inspired, that you give us the ability to read it and study it, that you've given us the Holy Spirit that can guide us into all truth through your scripture. God, please help us to be attentive to your word now, and please teach us the truth that we need to know and motivate us to do the things that we need to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in Esther 3:13-15, it says, And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. In Queen Esther's day, an evil man named Haman wanted to destroy all of God's people, the Jews, and he manipulated the king into ordering such. Notice he commanded all the people to be ready to kill the Jews. Later, happily, after Esther's prayerful and heroic stand for righteousness, the king changed his decree and allowed Mordecai to prepare letters commanding the Jews to be ready to repel this evil attack. He could not just cancel the initial order because the law of the Medes and the Persians was such that the king's orders cannot be simply annulled. He had to give a new countervailing command. So in Esther 8:10-13, we read, And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus's name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Notice again how it says they were to be ready. These Jews were in great peril. They were in peril of their lives, and they needed to take heed to their king and to be ready. We are also in peril. Peril both physically as well as spiritually, and we need to take heed to our king and be ready. Again, Luke 12:40 says, Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. This verse references readiness that is needed for a coming event, the return of our Lord, called here the Son of Man. As serious as that is not all we have to prepare for. Just like the Jews in Esther's time, we have physical danger that is fast approaching. Notice that Haman first wanted to kill Mordecai, but he decided that he also wanted to not kill just Mordecai, but also everyone who was like him. In Esther 3, it says, verse 3, Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And just as it was not Mordecai that was the only object of Haman's wrath, Haman was not the only one who wanted to destroy the Jews. He was the highest man in the king's court and was the leader of a political faction. In Esther 5, verse 12, it says, Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in unto the king, unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So, as an aside notice, it's still by and large true today that although men rule in the political realms, women as wives of the leaders often play a major role as well, for either good, like Esther, or for evil, like Zeresh, this wife of Haman. And so we saw that he had friends there. In another passage, we read that he had advisors. You know, he was a high advisor to the king, the highest one made. So this is a whole faction of people that wanted to destroy the Jews and that were going to participate in it. And it wasn't just one man. So yesterday, as I'm sure you all know, someone tried to assassinate former President Donald Trump. Now, this friend of sodomites is no Mordecai exactly, but to be sure, the same people that tried to delegitimize his presidency, that stole the 2020 election, that destroyed the rule of law by weaponizing government and bringing false charges against him, these same people, or people of the same spirit, they tried to kill Donald Trump. And these same people will not stop with Trump. They want to destroy us too. The Bible warns us that in the last days, perilous times shall come. We're in those last days right now. A simple look at the description of the last days compared to what we see around us will demonstrate that. In 2 Timothy 3, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, but take heed to it. It says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. If we think about those things that we just read, we see all these things in the world. They're everywhere, more so than probably ever in history. We have seen this in our own church very recently with traitors and liars and sowers of discord. We see this in our own families, sadly. We are here. The perilous times of the last days are now. The peril is primarily spiritual, but where spiritual peril is, physical peril is certain to follow sooner or later, whether it manifests itself as persecution, war, famine, or pestilence. It is coming, and is coming to a much greater degree here in America and across the world than we see it now, or even it has ever been seen. In Mark 13, verse 19, it says, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. This is talking about the coming great tribulation, which will occur after the watching, waiting, and ready saints are caught up to escape all these things. That has not occurred yet, but these last days are still here now. If we are ready, and the Lord begins his return by catching his saints in the air, which could happen at any moment, we might miss out on any of this soon coming fallout that we're going to see in this nation, in this world. But there's no guarantee that great trials and persecutions can't arise before this catching away of the saint occurs. And there's no certainty we will be accounted worthy anyways. Anyone who has experienced war or famine or pestilence could tell us that even if it was not as bad as the Great Tribulation is going to be, these are still not things we'd want to go through unprepared. In Proverbs 27, it says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." The Bible says we need to be ready. Just like the Jews needed to be ready in Esther's day, we need to be ready for current spiritual peril and coming physical peril. One problem that I see that prevents us from being ready is what the world sometimes calls normalcy bias. Normalcy bias is a form of denial of reality. Here's how Wikipedia defines it. Now, Wikipedia is not generally a trustworthy source of information, but they can define certain basic worldly concepts okay at times. Normalcy bias, or normality bias, is a cognitive bias which leads people to disbelieve or minimize threat warnings. Consequently, individuals underestimate the likelihood of a disaster when it might affect them and its potential adverse effects. The normalcy bias causes many people to prepare inadequately for natural disasters, market crashes, and calamities caused by human error. About 80% of people reportedly display normalcy bias during a disaster. An example can help illustrate what this means. There was a video of a police officer who pulled over a minivan with a man and his family. As the officer talks to the man, the man states he has no weapons because he might use them and that he can't go back to jail. Now, someone talking about how he has no weapons because he might use them, that's an obvious threat cue that should put the officer on very high alert. But the officer misses these cues because the man talks lovingly about his daughter and jokes about how packed his minivan is. The officer only seems to react to the positive interactions while seeming to ignore the negative signals. It's almost as if the officer is thinking, well, in all my years as a police officer, I've never been brutally assaulted before, so it certainly won't happen now. Sadly, the officer was then violently attacked and was unable to put up an effective defense. I also have a personal example of this. Some years ago, I was delivering pizzas. I delivered them to this college. It was a large order. I had trouble finding the classroom where they were supposed to go to. I had a bunch of pizzas, but could not also carry all the pop that they ordered. So I set the pizzas down on a table and went back to my car to retrieve the soda. As I was walking around the corner hallway out of sight of the pizzas, I briefly caught the gaze of a young man who entered the vicinity of the table where I left them. He had the most obviously malevolent look on his face of a thief that I had ever seen. It was shocking. It was stunning. So much so that as I was walking out, I was thinking of stopping and just peeking my head back around the corner to see if he was taking the pizzas. But I didn't do that. I just thought, no, you know, he's not gonna take them. So I went back to my car, got the soda, and sure enough, the pizzas were all gone. Why didn't I look around that corner? Normalcy bias. I could not overcome the normalcy bias. I delivered pizzas for years and never had anyone steal them. In fact, at that time, I don't think I'd ever witnessed anyone steal anything before. So contrary to the evidence of his very evil countenance, I just continued on my merry way. Someone lost their pizzas to a thief because of it. The Bible describes examples of this phenomenon also. In 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1, we read, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment, and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So the key verse for our purposes of that passage was verse 4, where it says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." These people were saying all things just keep going the way they always do. This is not true, but it is a normal way of thinking. Peter goes on to say that this way of thinking is being willfully ignorant. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Willingly ignorant is another way of describing what the world calls denial. These people denied that the Lord will come back and judge with fire because things are all just continuing normal like they always do. So look at Genesis 19:14 for another example. And this is talking about, you know the story, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Lot warned his sons-in-law of coming destruction. But these men lived day after day, year after year, with no destruction. They then allowed this experience to condition themselves into thinking that an evil day would never come for them. Needless to say, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone, and these men perished that very day." Our Lord Jesus also describes this in Matthew 24, verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered unto the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So they're eating, drinking, getting married, all the stuff that people do. Then the evil day came, and they weren't ready. So how do we break out of this tendency to denial and normalcy bias that afflicts so many? First, we must understand that it can easily afflict us. When we leave church today, what are we going to do? Are we going to just keep living our lives as if there is no danger coming? How can we break this routine that feeds our normalcy bias and risks getting us destroyed when something goes wrong? The primary way, one primary way, is by training. Rehearsing and practicing a response to trouble helps one break out of the denial or normalcy bias that can paralyze us in the face of danger. Just as an aside, too, it seems clear when I saw that video of that assassination attempt that Trump had some kind of training. He ducked really fast after he felt that bullet hit his ear, and then he would have felt that bullet hit his ear before he even heard the sound. And even before the Secret Service agents came and piled on top of him, he was already ducking quickly. If you notice, a lot of people in the background, they weren't ducking. They were just standing around there, like, getting ready to be shot. But he knew to duck. He had training. Training makes a difference, a big difference. So in Genesis 14, 8 to 16, it says, "And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Shedar Laomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hauba, which was on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. So 318 men overtook and defeated the armies of four city-states. Although they weren't professional soldiers, they had practiced and rehearsed their warfare, presumably much better than the armies had, and thus defeated them. This is not uncommon today either, as a well-trained private group will be much more formidable than just your average soldiers. Police officers will tell you that training is what overcomes the normalcy bias we are all prone to. This is something I have also had personal experience in. I have been attacked before and have defended myself almost without thinking and without hesitation. Training is what made that possible. But that is talking more about how to deal with the evil day event as it happens. But we need to be trained to deal with the evil day, that's true. But we also, how do we break out of that normalcy bias? Our set routines that makes us unable, or really the right word would probably be unwilling, to change course so that we'll actually engage in all the training we need instead of just living our life oblivious to the great danger that is coming. First, we need to have foresight and then take action. Proverbs 22, verse 3 says, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." The Bible says it is simple-minded to just live our lives when we see evil is coming and not to do something about it. And it does not always involve spiritual or physical battle. In this case, we're to hide ourselves from the trouble. Consider Gideon in verse 6 and in verse 11, chapter 6. "There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Gideon hid the grain from the Midianites. He was being prudent and not a simpleton, so the Lord chose him to deliver Israel. So now consider this verse, Proverbs 27, verse 12. "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Wait, have we not read this verse yet? Or have we? Well, Proverbs 27:12 is not Proverbs 22:3, which we just read. But it sure sounds the same because it is word for word exactly the same. I think we should all take heed to the scripture that God decided to duplicate in the Bible for us. There's an evil coming in our land that we can clearly foresee. We need to take action and not just live our lives as if everything is going to continue as it has in our day-to-day lives thus far. Again, to do this, we need to train. The Bible also calls training preparation. In 1 Corinthians 14:8, it says, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" So we need to prepare for battle. This encompasses both physical and spiritual battle. But to train, we need motivation. A clear sound from the trumpet should motivate us. What is our trumpet then? In Revelation 1, verse 10, it says, John speaking, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.'" The voice John heard was that of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and Omega. The trumpet, then, is his word. It's the word of God that was coming out of his mouth. We have the word of God also. The word of God we have is more sure than if we heard an audible voice even from heaven. How do we know this? The Bible says it. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So Peter, along with James and John, they personally heard God speak from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. What Peter says in this passage is that the Bible that we hold in our hand is more certain than that voice from heaven. We have a trumpet that gives the most certain sound it could possibly give. It's our King James Bible. And here is what our trumpet says to us concerning three motivating feelings that can help us break out of our normalcy bias and start getting ready to take action, and then to actually take action when it's called for. Three motivators to break out of this denial, this normalcy bias, this sluggishness are as follows. The first motivator, one of them that we'll talk about, is fear. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Noah moved with the fear of God. He knew and believed that judgment was coming. So he saved his family by building an ark for 120 years. So men, I'd ask you, do you think with this assassination attempt on President Trump, judgment and physical danger is coming to our nation? I think so. Imagine now just if some wicked person or people decided they wanted to come into your house, take your stuff, or steal your kids. Do you think you're ready for that? Do you own a gun? Do you think you're ready because you own a gun? Have you occasionally maybe shot it at targets? Do you think that makes you ready? Children, do you think you're ready if you've maybe played a first-person shooter video game at some point in your life? Do you think that makes you ready to defend yourself? I guarantee this. If any of us were confronted with a situation where we had to defend ourselves or our families, we would wish that we had moved with fear and broke out of our denial and daily routines, and that we had spent some time preparing for this possibility. So what's the second motivator to take action? Compassion. In Luke 10, verse 30, it says, "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showeth mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. That's a command, go and do thou likewise. Notice in this story of the Good Samaritan that there were 2 other men, a priest and a Levite, that could not break out of their normal routine enough to help with first aid for a man that needed help. It was probably not a regular occurrence for them to see someone in trouble like this, so they just kept on going, doing what they were doing. But the Samaritan had compassion. Compassion can help us to break out of our normal routines and take the action that we need to. And notice that this man knew what to do. He was prepared. He had oil and wine and things to bind up the wounds, and he knew how to use them in the field. And the man had enough money, not necessarily rich, but he at least had enough that he can pay for the man's stay at the inn when he needed it and was able to help him. He wasn't able to say, oh, I can't take him to the inn because I don't even have 2 pence to give to him. He was prepared. So if we saw someone bleeding out in a traffic accident, would we know how to help them? That's certainly a possibility. I've helped people in car accidents before. I once took my shirt off to use it as a binding on somebody's bleeding arm. But would we know what to do if we saw that person bleeding out? Do we ever practice these things? Compassion should motivate us to learn first aid and as much of the healing arts as is possible. If there's a life-threatening condition, calling an ambulance might not be enough, as an ambulance could often not make it in time. That's not just true out here. That's true even if you live in a big city. An ambulance still might take 2, 3, 5 minutes to get there. Someone could be dead by then. The first responder is not really the first responder. The first responder is the person who sees the person in trouble and then calls the so-called first responders. So if we saw someone bleeding out and we could not figure out how to save them, we would probably be full of a lifetime of regret that we did not let compassion help motivate us to do the day-by-day repeated training we needed to do to have been able to save that person. Some of you might know what to do. Some of you maybe practice these things. But I'm speaking to every one of us here. We all need to know these things. It should be part of a homeschool curriculum. And us adults that don't know how to render first aid to somebody, we should learn how to do that. The third motivator is mentioned with these other two in Jude. In Jude 1, it says, 20 to 23, But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We talked about the fear of God and compassion. A third motivator is hate. The passage here says we're to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, there's a time to hate, according to our Bible. In Ecclesiastes 3:8, it says, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. The first place we should hate these things is in ourselves. We should hate pride, arrogancy, a froward mouth. Pride, we think we know things. Do we see them in the Bible? Do our trusted brothers and sisters in the Lord agree? Do our parents agree? Do our pastors agree? Did God tell us what we think we know? If not, we still might be right, but we better pray and ask God to show us if we're in error. Earnestly and sincerely make this prayer. We have to be of willing mind to change if we're wrong about something. I bring up this example because it explains the last clause of that verse, and it explains what a froward mouth is. Webster's 1828 says, froward, perverse, that is, turning from, with aversion or reluctance, not willing to yield or comply with what is required, unyielding, ungovernable, refractory, disobedient, peevish, as a froward child. This unwillingness to yield is a manifestation of pride and arrogancy that comes out of our mouth, and when it does, the Bible calls it a froward mouth. So again, the first place we should look for pride and arrogancy in a froward mouth is in ourselves. And if we find it, we need to soften our necks and yield peaceably. If not, destruction will come for us. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. But we're talking now about motivators that will help us break out of denial and foolish set-in-our-ways routines. Fear, compassion, and hate will all help us do this. Consider Psalms 119:128. Therefore, I esteem all precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That's what the psalmist says. This Psalm of 119 that's just talking about the Word of God the whole time in the largest chapter of the Bible, he says, I hate every false way. By esteeming every word of God, that is, taking seriously what God has to say on each and every subject of our life, that helps us hate the false way and thus motivates us not to walk in an evil way. If you hate someone, will you fellowship with them, doing the things they like to do together with them? Of course not. So if we hate error, it can motivate us not to walk in it. Being unprepared and untrained is a great error. We train up a child in the way he should go, as the Bible tells us. Why are we commanded to do this? Because training is a good thing. It stands to reason training should not stop as a child. That's where it starts. When we grow into older children and adults, we need to keep training ourselves to be prepared for the evil day that is coming. We have talked about mostly being prepared for important physical things, and we talked about the motivators to help us walk in a way that reflects a godly level of preparation and readiness, and the training that we need to do to break out of this normalcy bias where we think everything is going to be all right, even if we don't adjust our behavior for the evil if we don't adjust our behavior for the evil day that is surely coming. But consider now these spiritual things. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We don't have time to talk about the whole armor of God now, but notice the last two items, the word of God and prayer. We have touched on the Word of God already, but consider, how does the Word of God come to us today? Through dreams, voices from heaven, signs. Though some of that is possible, it will come primarily from the Word of God itself, the Scriptures, either in your own reading, just coming into your mind, or mentioned by someone else in preaching or conversation. It is vital that we listen to the guidance of the Holy Spirit from His Word. In John 16, verse 13, it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. God will show us things to come, not just in terms of great topics of Bible prophecy, but in terms of our own individual lives. It says he will guide us into all truth. Do we believe that? Do we live like that's true? And we need to pray. We have a prayer challenge going on right now. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean we pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it doesn't mean we just have a spirit of prayer about us at all times, although that's not a bad thing to strive for. What pray without ceasing means is that day in and day out, we need to pray. We need to not miss days, not stop. We need to pray every day, deliberately, not haphazardly. If we somehow do miss a prayer time, we need to get back up and keep going on. Whatever we do, we must not cease to pray. We need to pray that God will guide us into all truth. We need to pray for each other. And we need to pray that God will help us break out of our routines, out of our denial that makes us think that we can just keep living the way we have always lived, even though trouble is coming. That's one of the reasons why we have that prayer challenge. It's a training. It's to try to train us to be able to pray like we ought to pray every day, not just for a challenge, but just to get us accustomed to a routine that we really need to have. So looking at verse 13 again, it says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." There is an evil day coming. Ultimately, the evilest of days will occur in the coming great tribulation, but there are evil days that may well come before that starts. Consider the grace of God. There was a bullet that was about an inch away from being fatal to Trump. God showed grace and mercy, but not just on Donald Trump. Trump's death would have likely unleashed a storm that we ourselves very well may not be as ready for as we need to be. If that happened, things would likely change overnight. Do you remember with COVID how things changed seemingly overnight? Remember the insanity of everyone wearing masks and government locking things down and even shuttering churches? I thank God we had not let the government shut us down. But still remember how sick so many of us got from that weird, possibly lab-created pestilence? We had to cancel church of our own accord because almost everybody was sick. Remember the supply chain issues? Remember when it was very hard to find toilet paper? Do we all have stocks of these things if that were to happen again? Are we ready? Would we be able to just say, oh, I got, 10 big cartons of toilet paper, so even if they stopped having it, I would be good for a long time. It's not that hard to do. We're not that broke that we can't figure out how to do that, but are we ready? Now, historically, horrific wars have been triggered by assassinations. World War I was triggered when Archduke Ferdinand was assassinated. Assassinations are mentioned multiple times in the Bible. Here's one example where a war was triggered or aggravated due to a political assassination. In 1 Kings 15, verse 25, it says, "And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." So you had this wicked king, but there then was Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibeathon, which belongeth to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibeathon. So even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according unto the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha conspired against and killed Nadab, And there ended up being war between Asa, the king of Judah, and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. There was nonstop war after this political assassination. If Trump was assassinated, we would likely be in a totally new phase of our coming national judgment, and almost surely it would be worse than it is right now. The dam would likely break. But that's the thing. The dam is going to break soon, no matter what. And an individual's person's dam, so to speak, can break at any time. At that rally, Trump was miraculously spared, but someone attending the rally was killed. For that family, their evil day had already arrived. What if that was one of our fathers or sons, our mothers, our daughters, our brothers or sisters who had been shot to death by the assassin's bullet at Trump's rally? Are we ready for that? I know that in one sense, we're never going to be ready for the death of a close family member. But if your family member died today, would you be able to say, I have no regrets in how I spent my time with them, how I treated them, how I spoke to them, what we talked about, how often I prayed for them? Because you realize it's too late to pray for somebody after they're dead. There was no prayer for the dead. This isn't the Catholic Church. The only prayer that we're going to be doing for each other is while we're still alive, is while the person's still alive. If somebody dies, it's too late to pray for them. So are we praying for them now, when we have the time and the opportunity? Two more verses. 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Most of us just kind of sleepwalk through our lives, not redeeming the time, not preparing for the evil day, not watching and praying. Then when trouble hits, we're not ready to help others, not ready to help ourselves, not ready to glorify our Savior. Let's not be like that. Jesus Christ died that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Let's live our lives glorifying Him, and let us do that by being ready, both for physical troubles to come and for the coming translation of the saints and judgment seat of Christ. Lord God, we do thank You for giving us Your word. We thank You for preserving us in these evil days, God. Please help us in fear and in gratitude, God, to glorify You for the sake of the mercy that You've given to Your church and to Your people, God. Help us now in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.